North Rock Podcast.
So this morning we begin a new sermon series that we've been reflecting on over the last few weeks preparing for. It's titled Emmanuel, the Majesty of the Manger. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but around the world right now, we're in a season called Advent, where people, Christians all around the world, are preparing for Christmas. And they have a number of different ways they go about that, practices that they involve themselves in to prepare themselves for Christmas. And so I thought today we would talk a little bit about what it means to prepare for the manger. So our text comes to us from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. You can follow on the screen behind me, or you can read in your Bibles. And it says this: "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, where he said this: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Will you pray with me? So God, we pray now. We pray that your word would go forth. And like Nate said to me this morning, are you going to preach the word? God, I pray that I do preach the word. I pray that word would be Jesus. And I pray, Jesus, you would be revealed in our midst. And I pray that we'd come to know you and believe in you and trust you and be transformed you by you. For it's in your name that we pray, saying amen. Okay, so we're preparing for Christmas, right? And I don't know about you, but like, I come from a family that had all sorts of practices and traditions that led up to Christmas. And I've noticed that everyone has their own different one, but one that seems ubiquitous, you seems to be everywhere, is the practice of the nativity scene. Have you seen that before? Where you set up baby Jesus at the center of the manger, in the center of the scene, and there's his mom and his dad, and it looks something like this, right? We put so much energy and effort into getting that scene right. I was looking, in preparing for this sermon, I was looking online at a number of videos on YouTube. There are videos that instruct you on the proper way to set this scene up so that it can, like, make the most impact on the people that come up. I mean, like, you want to have Mary just the closest one to Jesus because he's her mother. I mean, it has everything. Go look. Research it like I did. You'll find it's there. But I don't know if this is just my personality or what. Lori likes to tease me about this. She says I tend to like to mess things up. And I look at that scene and I go, it couldn't have been like that. Have you ever wondered about that? Like, is this really what it looked like? Isn't there something in you that just wants to see, okay, let's depict this a little different. Maybe it would look something like this.
Doctor.
Okay. So maybe it didn't look like that, right? But let's be real. Which is more likely? That it was crazy and chaotic like it was depicted by Mr. Bean? Or like the scene that we usually set up where it's pristine and pretty and nice? See, I think that we have a problem. And the problem is this. When we tell the story of Christmas, we tend to sanitize it. We tend to sanitize the story. And we make it beautiful, and we make it pristine, because we're talking about Jesus, right, coming into the world. And we want to make it significant, and we want to make it beautiful, and we want people to know how important this is for the whole world, and how attractive it is for the whole world. You need to know the story of Jesus and Christmas. And so we beautify it, but what we do is, in essence, airlift Jesus out of the manger and put him into a more modern environment where it makes more sense to us, like a bed in a dollhouse with his mother and father around. Actually, think about this. It makes sense, right? Well, where would you rather leave your kid? In a manger, like a feeding trough for animals, or a beautiful bed? The manger gets a little bit messy for us sometimes. And we don't know what to do with it, whether we realize that or not. And so we have a tendency to sanitize the story to make it more palatable. My concern is, in doing that, what we're doing is we're airlifting Jesus out of his context, out of what he was born into, the world that he came into, the issues that he took on, the realities that he experienced, that you and I experience on a regular basis. And in doing that, we sanitize the story for the rest of the world and for us. And we lose some of the profoundness of the promise of Emmanuel. So I want to talk with you about where that story comes from. Do you know where the name Emmanuel comes from? It comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah. Do you know the story and the context of that? I bet you don't, because we've never really looked into it. I didn't know the story until maybe 4 or 5 years ago when I looked into it and I realized, whoa, this is messier than I thought. But I think it's more profound in the promise that comes to us. So let's look at the story and the profound promise that comes to us in that story. And it's rooted in this text that we read in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23, where it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, that word, that is a direct quote from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 7, I want to look at that story and see if there is some, if it will create more depth and meaning to and for us when we think about Christmas and we prepare for the manger. In Isaiah chapter 7, it begins in verse 1 where it says, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Ramallah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it." Now here's the context. At this time, this story comes to us during a period of time in the history of God's people that we call the divided kingdom. After David the king and his son Solomon ruled Israel, there was all sorts of political infighting and intrigue and assassination plots, and it became so divisive that what ended up happening is the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel that we normally refer, we understood it to be, was split in two, in half, a north and a south region. These two regions are now called Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So let me clarify some terminology. When I say Israel today, I'm either talking in two ways. I'm talking about Israel as God's people, a generic term, but it also has a specific meaning, which is that kingdom in the north, right? In the south is Judah. This is the name comes from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of David, and it's dominated by that tribe in the south. Now, here are the three major players, here are the major players that are involved in this story. Israel in the north, the kingdom in the north, had developed under its own kind of auspices or own sense of autonomy. And so it had a central city, just like Judah in the south. Judah had Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, there was a king who resided there. His name was Ahaz, and there was also a political structure that was there, and there was also a religious structure, the worship of Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem, okay? So there's Ahaz in Jerusalem in Judea. Got that? But then in the north, there's Israel. Israel had its own city, Samaria. And in Samaria, it had its own political structure and its own place of worship, its own temple of sorts where people would go and worship. And the king there was named Rezin, okay? But these were just two kingdoms in a larger network of kingdoms all throughout that region. In fact, in our story that we read in Isaiah, there's a third kingdom called Aram. It's what we would think of as modern-day Syria. And the major player of Syria was centralized in the city of Damascus. Pekah is the king in Israel, and Rezin was the king in Aram, in Syria, okay? So these are the major players. You have Damascus in the north, you have Samaria, it's kind of central in our map, and then you have Jerusalem and down in the south. And there's three different kings, Rezin, Pekah, and Ahaz. Now, this whole region was under a lot of chaos. Does that sound familiar? There was all sorts of fighting going on. And one of the things that was starting to happen during this period of time was Assyria, the great empire that would come to dominate this region, the first empire that would dominate this region, was brewing in the northeast. And everyone, all these little kingdoms and these tribal peoples, were starting to get a little bit anxious and anticipating what was happening. And so they had to figure out what they were going to do about this. So if you look at back at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "Now the house of David," Judah in the south, "now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim," that's another name for Israel in the north, "so that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind." Rezin, the king of modern, what we call modern-day Syria, went to Pekah, the king of Israel, and said, "Listen, Assyria is coming. And if we don't unite together, we're going to be in big trouble." So they created kind of a coalition. And they wanted to bring Ahaz into that coalition, the king in the south. But Ahaz didn't want to participate. And so in order to unite that whole region against Assyria, which the armies of Assyria, which were coming, Rezin and Pekah build an army and they head south to conquer Judah and annex it into their little confederation. Everyone tracking with me? So this has Ahaz afraid. And all that region in the south is afraid for the armies of these two kingdoms that are coming to conquer them. And so what does he do? Well, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. God sends his prophet and says this through his prophet, "Don't be afraid. Go out and meet him. Fight him. I will be with you in all this. I will take care of you. Trust in me." In fact, he pushes it so far to say that in verses 10 through 12 in Isaiah 7, it says, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.'" So God says, "Ask me for a sign that it's going to be okay." And Ahaz responds almost pietistically, "I will not ask for a sign. I will not put you to the test." Now that sounds really good. It sounds pietistic, right? Don't test the Lord. But in this context, what is God asking? When God asks him to test him, he's asking Ahaz to trust him. Trust that I'm going to take care of this. Trust that you're going to be okay. Trust in me. Test me. Ask me for a sign. And Ahaz says, "I will not." In fact, what Ahaz does, and the story goes on, Ahaz sends an envoy to Assyria and makes allies with them. And he says, "I've got these two kingdoms that are about to threaten me. I will be your vassal. We will be a part of your little empire so that to save me from the armies of these two kingdoms." Everyone tracking with me? Okay, now watch this. In verse 13 through and 14, it goes on and says this. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, even if you're not asking for it. He will give it to you, and the sign is this. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel." Now, that's the context of the story. And what you need to know is that word that comes to Ahaz and to Judah and to God's people is a word both of grace and it's a word of judgment. For it goes on and says in Isaiah 15 through 17, or chapter 7, 15 through 17, it says, "He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." What's it basically saying? The sign that is to be, the sign that is delivered, the word that's announced to God's people is Emmanuel. And it's a word of grace and judgment. The word of grace is this. Listen, by the time Emmanuel, this child who's conceived, is born, within that 9 months, you are going to be preserved, spared from the two kingdoms that are about to attack you. They're going to be demolished. Do you see that? See, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. But then you need to know this. By the time that child starts to know right from wrong, by the time that child starts eating milk and honey, the food of a nomad, the food of someone who wanders in the wilderness, a time will come upon you which will seem like nothing you've ever experienced before, because I will bring Assyria. You allied yourself with Assyria, then you get Assyria. If you're not going to trust me, you're going to put your trust in Assyria, then you're going to get Assyria. And so, during that period of time in the 8th century, some 800 years before Jesus was born, Israel in the north is destroyed by Assyria, wiped out off the face of the map. And they bring all their pressure to bear on Judah in the south. And Judah becomes a vassal state for this empire. In essence, a puppet government is established. They no longer have freedom. They've now been annexed into this larger empire. And not only that, but later on, a couple hundred years later, when Assyria is conquered by a new empire, the empire which we know as Babylon, the Babylonians would come and also wipe out Judah in the south. And take all the Jews that lived in the south into exile, back to Babylon, where they'll be wandering like nomads, wandering in the wilderness. This is the context in which the word of God is delivered, and that word is Emmanuel. What is God saying? He's saying this. In good times or in bad, I will be with you. Whether you flourish or whether you come under pressure, Emmanuel. Whether you have financial success or financial ruin, Emmanuel. God says to his people, Emmanuel, I will be with you through all of this. What I want you to realize is that there is a bigger story that God is disclosing to his people through this. And at times, we don't know what to do with that because it feels awfully messy. When you read this story, you take it serious, you're going, holy cow, that is a mess. There is all sorts of chaos and suffering happening. What are we going to do about this? This doesn't feel like a pristine story. It feels like a lot of death and conquering and war. And I mean, like the whole area, the whole region had gone to hell. Not unlike today, right? And when we look around at the world, we realize there's a whole lot of mess happening. And yet there's this profound promise embedded in the mess, which is a word from God. And that word is Emmanuel. I will be with you in the mess. This is what we need to begin to get our heads around, is that the manger is a messy manger. The manger is a messy manger. And it's complicated. And the story of what God's doing is so difficult and raises lots of questions. And we don't know what to do with it sometimes. But what I like to say to you is, instead of insanitizing it, let's press into the mess and see what we can come up with. And see where how Jesus is going to be revealed in the midst of it. See, what happens is, I've been thinking a lot about our church right now as I was preparing the sermon. There's some of you sitting in this room that know what I'm talking about. Life's a mess right now. There's a lot of suffering that you're experiencing. Several of you have lost loved ones. Others of you are dealing with financial ruin. I know this, and I've been praying for you. And I recognize that there's not a lot of answers in the midst of all of that. But let me tell you something. See, what is not the answer is what we tend to go towards, which is making a bargain with God. The bargain that we tend to go to with God is, I will follow you, God, and you will give me the life I want. This is what religion always does. Every religion in every time has tried to address the issue of suffering. And usually the way that a religious movement or a community tries to address it is by saying this: if you follow these rules, if you work this system, if you follow the Eightfold Path, if you let go of this, if you do the right things, you can rid yourself of the suffering in your life. You can have the life you really want. That's not the promise that God gives us through Emmanuel. God does not promise that he's going to remove you from suffering. What does he promise? That he will be with you in the midst of suffering. There's all sorts of mess going on in our lives. I know it. And I know it's hard. And we look around the world and we say, what is going on? How is this possible? Where are you in the midst of this, God? How can you let this happen? And I don't know what the answer to those questions are. But I do know this, that God speaks into the midst of the mess and he says, Emmanuel, I will be with you. I will know you. I know you. And I know you because I've taken on you. I've taken on your burden. It's been said that Emmanuel is at the heart of the gospel message. God with us is at the heart of the good news about Jesus. That God does not choose to be God apart from us or distant from us or away from us. But God, from the foundation of the world, chooses to be the kind of God who defines himself, who names himself as Emmanuel, God with us. And that means not just God with us, but also God for us. And Jesus comes into the world. The story of Christmas is Jesus comes into the world in the midst of a messy situation and all sorts of chaos and all sorts of incriminating things. And he takes on the mess that is our lives, and he owns it. He makes it his own. He so identifies with us that we can rightly say God is not just a divine God, God's a human God. He's the God of humanity, and he knows it intimately and personally. And he takes our fallen plight, makes it his own, and carries it to fulfillment, to completion. So here's what's great about this story then. If we get into the mess, we realize not only does this give us resources for how to deal with the different questions and give us permission even to ask the questions, God, where are you in the midst of all this? But it also begins to transform our thinking. See, the story that God is telling in Isaiah that finds its fulfillment in Matthew, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, is a story of a transformed people. God takes his people and he sends them into exile. They lose everything. 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 And in the midst of that, they're asking questions. We read it all through the Old Testament. How could this have happened? We thought that God was with us, that God was in our temple, that as long as he resided in the temple, then we would be secure and safe. As long as he sits in Zion, then nothing can prevail against us. How could everything go so wrong? And they're in exile in Babylon, but did you know that it's their story, it's that process of losing everything and going into exile that transforms their thinking? We begin to see them tell stories about their history with God and them realizing, you know what? When we were called to be God's people, that wasn't for privilege's sake, but for responsibility. That we can now transform how we understand these hard things that have happened in our lives. We understand suffering in a different way. Maybe we suffered in this way so that we could then suffer on behalf of the nations, and that the world would then look to and know God is with us. Emmanuel. And so you begin to see stories being told by the people of Israel that start to point to an individual, a suffering servant who will come into the world and he will take on the burdens of the people. And he will carry those burdens all the way unto death. And it's through his death that the people would be redeemed. That begins here. That story begins here. Emmanuel. God is with us. And when you realize that, he knows us. He knows what it means to be human. He knows even suffering, even death. Then it transforms how we think about it. In fact, Paul, reflecting on his own people's story, says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but for suffering for him as well." Do you hear that? He has given you the gift of faith and the privilege to suffer. What? The privilege to suffer? But Paul's reflecting on his own people's story. And there is a kind of privilege in suffering for the sake of Yahweh. In fact, he goes on and in Romans, he says in chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, he says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Emmanuel, God with you. God with you and with me and with the whole world. This is the story that we tell in Christmas. And it's a story not about us, but about God. About who he is and what he has done. And how he takes our mess and he makes it his own. He does not remove us from it, but he transforms us in and through it. And that's good news for you and for me. So let me just say this in closing as our praise team comes up. Let's not sanitize this story. Let's give space for us, permission for us to ask all sorts of difficult, hard questions about Christmas and about the God who comes to us in a manger. And let's embrace the mess so that we can witness to Jesus in a true way with authenticity and nuance and reveal the beauty of the story, not because everything's perfectly placed, but because we know God's at the heart of it all. Can we do that together? So I invite you to stand now and do this. Or you don't even have to stand. Take a posture of receptivity right now, whatever you feel is most appropriate. And I want to ask two questions of you. Question number one. What in your life is a mess right now? You know what I mean? What's messy? What do you feel like is out of control and just more than you can handle? What is complicated and bigger than you have capacity to deal with? Where is the mess in your life? That's the first question. And then the second is this. What would it look like for you to invite Jesus into that mess this morning? As you prepare for Christmas, what would it look like for you to invite Jesus into your mess? Let me pray for you. God, we thank you for the gift of your life in Jesus. We thank you that you pour out your life in that kind of way. And I just pray right now that we would embrace that life. And we thank you for what it means, that it's a bigger bargain than we ever asked for, because it's a covenant that you take our life. You don't just give your life to us. You take our life and you make it your own. And I pray that we would know that story this morning. I pray we know that story this Christmas, and we would celebrate it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. This morning we can say, we can rejoice together because of a word. And that word is a word of judgment, but it's also a word of grace. The judgment is that we put our trust in a lot of other things to save us than God. But it's grace because God says, despite that, I will be with you. And I will reveal myself to you. I've made a covenant with you, and I will fulfill that covenant myself. So Emmanuel this morning, God is with us. We're going to close our service by praying together a prayer that we do almost every weekend. And I would just like to say, I feel like another way of looking at this prayer is it's a prayer that invites Jesus into our mess. So let's do that together. And if you are praying this prayer for the first time, then there's two things I want to say. I say, praise God. And we want to know you, and we want to know your story, and we want to help you find how your story is a part of this larger story that God's telling in Jesus. And two, we want to give you a gift on this Christmas season. And that gift is designed to help you know the story and to walk into that. But I hope you hear that it's not just about this gift. We want to walk through that story with you. And so if you pray this prayer for the first time with us, come. I invite you to come up and introduce yourself to me or to Chad or one of our other pastors or our leadership. We'll pray with you, and we're really excited about that. But let's pray together that prayer, which we find on the screen. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, and I rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life, and I give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the Scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and I trust. Amen. Now receive this benediction. Go forth from this place. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace. Emmanuel.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.